Hey, we've been talking about 2 weeks ago. We were discussing what James has to say about wisdom, and under the heading of wisdom from a generous God, and some of the things that we were focusing on with that is that we talked about that there are four different kinds of wisdom. Anybody remember what those are that we talked about? We talked about worldly wisdom. We talked about godly wisdom. And then we talked about general wisdom and then specific wisdom. And in this particular case, we're looking at, as James discusses this wisdom, looking at godly wisdom that is of a specific nature. And that nature really being or focusing on the whole issue of a people that belong to God who are dispossessed from society, from the world that they live in. And so the idea is, how do we, through God's wisdom, kind of, you know, make it in this world that we live in? As we try to be God's people, we're going to run into all kinds of opposition, and so we need God's wisdom to help us to do that. We talk then about wisdom's source, and James tells us that acquiring wisdom, that is godly wisdom, is not difficult at all. You just have to ask for it, okay? As we saw, James says if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. So it's not where God puts a whole lot of hurdles and everything in there and so forth. It's just a matter, you know, just ask God and he'll give you the wisdom that you need, okay? But again, keep in mind that he's going to give us godly wisdom. And James, he characterizes God, and I think this is the part where we were kind of winding down last time. He characterizes God as a generous giver, not only identifying him as the true source of wisdom, but speaking of his generosity. Look at what he says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. If we want wisdom, God just gives it to us because he's generous. Okay? And he doesn't just give that wisdom to a select group of people. He says he gives it to all. So God's wisdom then is available to anyone and everyone for the asking. The Israelites would have recognized and known God as the true source of wisdom. If you go to Proverbs 2 and verse 6, the wise man there says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." The eighth proverb is a proverb all about wisdom. And it's done in such a way that wisdom is personified as a woman that is calling those without wisdom to her to say, look, you need me in order to make it in this world. You see? And so the Israelites would have been very familiar with that. And I think we mentioned this last time also, that certainly they would have known of Solomon's wisdom that God gave to him for the asking, that not only did God give Solomon wisdom to lead the people and to rule over the people, but he also gave him what? Riches. He gave him what he asked for, but he said he also gave him something he didn't ask for. You see? So again, just a statement of recognizing the generosity that God has, that he shares those things with us. So again, God gives wisdom to anyone who asks for it. He does not refuse. All right? But as we continue in looking at this concept of wisdom, we need to understand there is one condition. Okay? So wisdom is there for the taking. All you got to do is ask for it. But God does place one condition on receiving that wisdom. Anybody know what that one condition is? What?
Not doubting.
That's right. It's faith. Faith is the one condition. God's wisdom is given freely with that one requirement. Look at verse 6. Okay? But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Okay? So that is the one condition that God places on us receiving his wisdom. Okay? When we ask God for wisdom, we need to believe that he will give it to us. And not doubt in God or in his capabilities. Verses 7 and 8 basically are telling us here that one who doubts should not expect to receive anything from God. So if you go to him and ask him, but you doubt, then he's saying, that kind of man shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Right? And then he says, he goes on and says, such people are double-minded, or such a man is double-minded. And we need to talk about that statement. What does that really mean? He uses the term double-minded, or literally, two-souled. Is what that statement really refers to. Two soul. Okay? and that has to do with a person who is never really able to make up their mind as whether or not they're firm or a guinea. Okay? As we say in the South. All right? Are you for God or are you against him? You know, and that's when he talks about a person being double-minded, that's what he's really referring to. Someone who is not really willing and able to make a commitment to believe and to follow God. You see? And so we need to understand that there's a difference between a weakness of faith and double-mindedness. Okay? So let's talk about that part of it for a couple of minutes here. Because I think a lot of times people kind of get these mixed up. And well, a person has weak faith. Maybe they're going through some stuff and their faith is struggling some, or, you know, or what have you. and so they question, well, does that mean I'm double-minded? No. A weakness of faith is not the same thing as being double-minded. Okay? When we pray, oftentimes, not being sure that God will answer our prayer. Anybody ever had that struggle before? Yeah. Okay. We show a faith that is weak when we do that. Okay. Sometimes it's, you know, things like, is my prayer in line with God's will? And we question that. Okay. Am I asking in the right way? Or perhaps, am I asking too much? And so sometimes those kinds of issues or questions, you know, kind of get in the way, so to speak, of our prayers and our asking of God for whatever it is that's going on. Sometimes we don't ask for enough because our faith is too small. But that doesn't mean we're double-minded. Okay? In other words, an example, and I think that I just encourage you to really think about this kind of a thing here. For instance, someone who asks God simply for a job, okay, and not asking him for preparation, for the preparation that's needed for that job, okay? You understand what I mean? In other words, sometimes, you know, somebody's looking for a job, and God, give me a job, God, give me a job, God, give me a job, and well, it's not coming, so God's not answering my prayers. Well, perhaps we're not asking for enough. Instead of just simply asking God to bless you with a job, we need to be asking God to bless us with whatever training, whatever issues, whatever things I need to prepare me to receive the job that he wants me to have. You see, I believe God has a job lined up, okay? But the problem is not that he doesn't want to give it to you. The problem is he doesn't want to give it to you before you're ready to take it. You see? And so in that way, I think sometimes we don't ask God for enough. You see? And not just the job is just one example, but you just apply that to a lot of different things. You know, that there are times when we see there's something that we feel like we need or whatever. And so we're asking God for it. But again, we're not asking God to prepare us to receive it, whatever it is in our life. Okay? And here's just kind of a concept that I try to help people to understand is that you have to look at those things as gifts. God, and we've talked about this before, that God wants to bless us, okay? He loves us. We're his children. He wants to give us blessings. But God will not give us a blessing that he knows that we're not ready to receive. Because he knows that either we'll ruin that blessing or perhaps it will ruin us. Okay? And the example that I use a lot of times is taking like my little grandson, Ben, he loves cars. And I mean, he's got, you know, 3 showrooms full of cars, okay? I mean, he's got all kinds of cars everywhere. And I think that's mainly because of his grandmother buys him cars all the time at Kroger. But he's got cars, I mean, all kinds of cars everywhere. I never buy him stuff. Well, I might have to come forward for that one, aren't I? Anyway, no, just kidding. But he loves cars. But, you know, he's 4 years old. So, you know, would Ben love to have the opportunity to get behind the wheel of a big car, a real car, and be able to ride that thing, you know, and so forth? Sure he would. He's a kid. He loves cars, you know. But if we gave him a real car at 4 years old, what do you suppose is going to happen to it? Same thing that happened to a car, a lady that back when I was a policeman on Newport News, left a little boy in the car as she ran into the drugstore, and I got a call of an accident there, and when I arrived, there's the car sitting up in the plate glass window of the store. As he got in the front seat and put that thing in gear, and she had left it running, and it took off and went right through the window of the store. And my point is that, yeah, they like cars, but if you give them a car before they're ready for it, you know, they're not going to appreciate it for one thing, and secondly, it's probably going to get ruined. And we understand that for things like that, but we have to understand the same thing when it comes to God blessing us with whatever it is we need in our life. God wants to bless us. Okay? But again, God wants to make sure that we are ready to receive whatever blessing he wants us to have. So a lot of times what we've got to do is we've got to be praying for more than just that thing. And that more, I think, oftentimes has to be, God, prepare me or get me ready to receive this gift or this blessing, you see? So again, sometimes our faith is weak in the sense that we don't ask God for enough. And so, but understand, when I say enough, I'm not talking about a Christmas wish list. Okay, God, I want this, I want that, I want this. And so we say, well, you said I wasn't asking for enough. Now, that's not what we're talking about, do you see? But we're talking about, God, give us the blessings you want us to have. And part of that includes preparing us to receive those things. Chuck, you had your hand up a minute ago?
Oh, I did before you cut him. You did. You made him a bed. It's a car.
Yes, I did. Yes.
But, you know, I don't want you to be hypocritical.
I like to pick on her, though, like that, you know, because, you know, just, hey, what can I say? I'm guilty, okay, you know?
Do I want a better house? Do I deserve a better job? Do I mean, I want it, but
Well, see, I think though that's a valid point, but I think we have to really understand it in its proper perspective. Again, look at it in terms of God being our Father who loves us and wants to bless us. You're right. I made my grandson a really cool car bed. I mean, he just loves that thing. Did he deserve that? I mean, was there something that he did to deserve to have a car bed, more than any other kid that he knows or the kids in his church? None of them got a car bed. So why did he get a car bed? Because I love him and I wanted to do that for him. Not because he deserved it, other than the fact that he's my grandson. He deserved it because he's my grandson, as far as I'm concerned, and I wanted to do that for him, So I think we nearly need to see God in that way. We don't deserve the stuff that he gives us. But that's not the point. The point is, he's our Father and he loves us and he wants to bless our lives. Okay? So we need to understand it that way so that we're not afraid to, to ask him. Because I think that if we don't see it that way, then what we end up doing is sometimes is not only do we not receive the gifts God wants to have, but even when he does bless us with those things, I don't think we'll really appreciate them for what they really are, because we're kind of, I don't deserve this, so I can't really enjoy it because I don't deserve this. It's not a matter of deserving it. It's a matter that God wants to give it to you. You say, do that. Okay, hands.
I think sometimes we ask God for blessings and we just sit back on our behinds and not really do it. I think it sometimes requires an action on our part, where God said, I will bless you, but you have to step out in faith to do this thing.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And I think, I know I do, a lot of times ask for something and then don't back it up with the action and the faith that, okay, God's going to do this for me.
And I think sometimes that things that we have to do, it goes towards the preparation that we need in order to receive that gift, whether it might be that job that God wants to bless us with, but, the opportunity is put before us to get some kind of special training or whatever, and we go, no, I don't need that, Well, we need to do that, and that will help us prepare for that, better. So, a lot of different things like that. But yeah, it's not just a matter of saying, okay, God, I believe, and I want you to bless me with this. Go ahead and give it to me.
I think sometimes we have the feeling it's just miraculously going to fall into our lap.
Well, it's a Christmas list, like we treat God like Santa Claus, and that's not the point,
It's like the job. If we don't go to seek the job,
right,
then how can God bless us,
with it? Absolutely. Okay, Tammy, and then Lynette there. Well, we can talk about him.
Yeah, we can talk about
here, so.
No, I mean, it was just always special to us that, he got that property with the pond, and he always told us, you're welcome here at any time, but this is not just mine, God's and yours, so you want to come and enjoy it. And so, he didn't deserve that beautiful place out there, he knows that, but he received it, and he shared it. And so that was just always a beautiful message to me, that even though you're giving these blessings to not just people for yourself.
Right. Yeah, sure, I'm with other people. I don't know about you, but he makes me pay every time I go out there. I mean, you're talking like you go out there every time you want.
I'm just teasing.
But no, you're right, though, is that, again, a lot of times it's, we can misuse the blessings that God gives us and then, of course, when we do that, we run the risk of losing those blessings. So yeah, how we treat them is really important. Lynette, you had a comment?
I was going to ask about how you reconcile the things that
I think that there's a difference between I want something, and nothing wrong with necessarily wanting it. I mean, we all have things that we want that we don't necessarily need, but can I still be content if I don't get what I want?
Right.
You see? So, I mean...
But what about the want?
Well, what about it?
Well, but Paul talks about being content in what you have and where you are.
Well, right, but understand the context that you know, he wrote those things in. You know, he's in prison when he talked about us being content in all circumstances, right? Well, who wants to be in prison? You say, I don't think that was his point. His point, again, goes back to, I would like to be out of here, but if I can't, I'm going to be content in this circumstance that I'm in. In other words, if I don't get what I want, I'm not going to be so focused on that I'm going to be unhappy and miserable, you know, until I get what I want. You say, so there's nothing wrong with the wants necessarily in and of themselves, unless those wants, you know, become the focus of our life and so forth. And that's where the problem that a lot of people run into is they want something and that becomes, you know, they got to have it. And if they don't get it, then they're unhappy, miserable, and, you know, and so on and so forth. And God never promised to give us all of our wants. He promised to supply us our needs, okay? But again, there's nothing wrong with having wants as long as those wants don't have us, I think is a good way to look at it and say, you know, look, it would just be great to have, but I don't have to have it. I would love to have a place like Jerry has, my own pond and all that stuff, and I let you guys come out there? Probably not. It's mine. I'm not as generous as Jerry. No, but I mean, I would love to have a place like that. That's a want, okay? But, I mean, I have a nice little house, and Cindy and I own, and, you know, it's enough room for us. Would I like to have a bigger one? Sure. But it's not something I dwell on all the time, and I'm happy where I am. I'm content with the house that we have, you see? And I think that's kind of how we have to look at it and understand that, you know, being content is an idea of saying, look, I may not have everything I want, but that's not going to rule my life because I don't have what I want. Okay? Does that help?
Are you content?
Are you content with that answer or you want something more? All right. So you know, along this line of a weak faith and so forth is you know, just recognizing again that sometimes, you know, we don't ask for enough. Our faith is too small, and I think sometimes maybe it's because our God is too small. You know, so we look at, God, you know, can God do this or, you know, what have you? And what we need to understand is that, you know, as Paul tells us, that we have a God who is able to do what? More than all we can ask or imagine. You cannot out-imagine God, you see? And you cannot out-ask him, okay? He's able to do more than what you can ask for. Okay? And so it's not a problem of what God is able to do. It's a problem sometimes of us having a weak faith, you see, where we don't necessarily ask for enough or for the right things. Consider the father that we read about in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24, who said, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. You see, he's recognizing and acknowledging that he needs more faith. I do believe, but my faith is not strong enough. Help me to increase my faith. The apostles said to Jesus on one occasion, increase our faith. You see, that we recognize that our faith, there's always room for our faith to grow. You see, but what we have to understand is that those are examples. What we've been talking about are examples of weak faith, not double-mindedness that James is talking about here, okay? Again, double-mindedness is about the one who can't or won't make up their mind about God. And so they remain uncommitted to him. And so go over to 1 Kings chapter 18, in verse 21. Here's a perfect example of this idea of double-mindedness that James is talking about. Here what we see happening is Elijah is challenging the Israelites to decide who they're going to follow. Okay? Make up your mind who you're going to follow. Somebody got that verse for us? 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Okay.
Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet from the Lord, but their prophets are 450 men.
Okay. So you see what happened. Elijah challenges them, right? If Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. And what was the response of the Israelites? Yeah. They said nothing. That is an indication of double-mindedness. They're not willing to make a commitment one way or the other. You see, when the challenge is there, either follow God or don't follow God, you make a choice, they're not willing to make a commitment one way or another. That's the kind of thing that James is referring to when he talks about double-mindedness, someone who won't make up their mind. They won't make a commitment to say one way or another. Remember what Jesus says, what John writes about in Revelation, when he talks to the church in Ephesus, what does he say? You are neither hot or cold, but you are lukewarm. And because you are neither hot or cold, but lukewarm, I'm about to do what? Spit you out of my mouth. Why? Because God wants a commitment. One way or another, either you're committed to follow him or you're committed not to. But don't sit on the fence and be double-minded and say like, well, yeah, maybe so, or maybe not. You see? He wants you to decide one way or the other. Okay? And so, the Israelites in this situation, they show their double loyalty is another way to look at it. Okay? By just simply saying nothing. And so one way to look at this, you know, what James is really talking about, as I mentioned, double-mindedness, think of double loyalty, where a person can't decide between following the world or following God. What am I going to do? You see? And that's where the struggle is. James says that that person should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Person who will not decide and will not commit. And again, I think it's easy to understand, you know, why he would say something like that when you go back, and as we did a moment ago, look at what John writes in Revelation, the words of Jesus. You know, I want you to be one or the other, either hot or cold, but don't sit in the middle of the fence here. You say, make up your mind what it's going to be. And that's a that's an important thing to make sure that you understand this idea of double-mindedness. Because again, I think the problem that a lot of Christians run into, and I've talked with a lot of people about this very thing over the years, people that struggle with, am I being double-minded? When, no, they're really not. The problem is that they're struggling in their faith. Their faith is weak, but that doesn't mean they're double-minded. Okay? Anybody have any other questions or thoughts about that at all? Are we clear on that? Okay. All right. Well, let's then begin talking about a wise outlook on wealth. Okay? Again, keep in mind, James is talking about, you know, God's wisdom here. And again, God wants us to have his wisdom. He's willing to give it to us for the asking. And again, here's a very specific kind of wisdom that James is referring to. Rather than, again, just this general, you know, wisdom kind of an idea, but something very specific, he focuses on the issue of wealth. Okay? either having or not having it, all right? So godly wisdom then, that we ask God for, should cause us to consider how we view our position in the world based on material possessions. That's what James wants to focus on next. How do we see ourselves based on what we have, our stuff, and you guys know what I mean when I talk about stuff, okay? Based on our stuff, how do we view our position in the world? Well, James gives us some wisdom about that. A couple of things that we need to understand about what he's saying in this particular section. This is verses 9 through 11 here, okay? Somebody want to read those for us, verses 9 through 11?
Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humility, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about in their business.
Okay. Now, the first part of this is understanding that James is talking about brethren here. All right? So in other words, he's not talking about poor people in general. And he's not talking about rich people in general. He's talking about the poor and the rich who are Christians. All right? And he's saying to them, okay, here's some things, some wisdom that you need to be considering, some wisdom from God. In your position in the world, whether rich or poor, here's some things, some ways that you need to look at this. His statement seems to be almost contradictory, doesn't it? Okay? What is it that he's saying? The brother in humble circumstances take pride in his high position, and the rich one needs to take pride in his low position. Well, you know, that seems backwards, doesn't it? I mean, aren't people who are rich, typically we think of them as being in a high position? I mean, they're the ones who got the pond and, you know, all that stuff, right? You know? You know, they're in a high position. And then those of us who have just a little teeny tiny house, we're in a low position, right? I mean, that's typically how we look at it, isn't it? And that's how the... What'd you say?
That's the real world.
Yeah, that's how the world looks at it. And what James wants us to do is not contradictory. It's contradictory to the world, but it's not contradictory to God's wisdom. You see? And so he's saying to us, look, you need to consider the real position that you are in God's eyes. You see? And so if you're a person who is and would be considered to be in a low position by the world, you need to understand that you are in a high position as far as God is concerned. You see? In other words, it's a matter of reassessing and being able to put in its proper context the stuff that we have and how the stuff that we have, you see, how that in terms of our relationship with God affects our life. Okay? So, in other words, and I want to keep on using this, I thank Tammy for bringing that up earlier, you know, let's go back to Jerry's pond. High position or low position? According to James, right? According to the world, he's in a high position. But according to James, he's in a low position. Okay? Low from a worldly perspective. But as Tammy brought up earlier, which is exactly true, and Jerry and I have talked about that very thing before, you know. In fact, he's told me, if I don't share this with other people, God's liable to take it away from me. You know? What a high spiritual position that is. See? James wants us to kind of take a look at, you know, this whole, what do we have? For the one who has sought and obtained wisdom from God, James's perspective here makes perfect sense. It doesn't make very much earthly sense at all, but it makes perfect godly sense. And why does it do so? Well, James wants us to realize the great spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. That's what it's really all about. And when we realize that, when we seek God's wisdom concerning wealth and material possessions and our stuff, you say, when we consider those things, then the quote-unquote lowliest believer is rich in the sight of God and should see himself as such. You see? Unfortunately, too often what happens is we tend to look at our lowly position in the world, and that's what we focus on, and that's then the concern of our wants, and, you know, if I only had more money, if I could, you know, and so forth. And we never really focus on and understand the rich position that we have and the wealth that we have in Christ Jesus. Likewise, the richest believer knows how poor he is apart from the blessings that come from knowing Christ. You see? So, again, I hold up Jerry as an example of that. You know, he's got the blessings that are there. But he also acknowledges that those things all come from God, and without his relationship with God and without those blessings from God, he would have nothing. You see?
The problem is that Satan's all the way around the corner.
Oh, yeah.
Some jealousy is his heart, his brothers and sisters, mm-hmm. like it's going to happen. It's not that they really need it or want it. They just want it because they have it. They don't want it.
I wouldn't want to have to clean this pond, to be honest with you. But you're right. You know, Satan is always there, you know, causing us, I think, a lot of times to focus on our stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, what we have or don't have, and what somebody else has or doesn't have.
Yeah.
And that's worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. Judy, do you have a comment?
Yeah, I think sometimes we run into trouble because we think, like, we separate it. Look what I accomplished, and then there's this little bit that God blessed us with. When God is involved in all of it, you know. And so we take pride in what we accomplish instead of giving God the glory. And I think that's what comes in on this as well.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Because I think we forget that the reason I accomplished this is because of what God gave me to be able, you know. And so forth. So it's not I at all. It's all him. You see,
exactly.
We lose sight of that. You're exactly right. You see, godly wisdom tells both, either the rich or the poor, that they have true riches in life, not just the material ones that they either have or they lack. You see, it becomes, you know, that godly wisdom becomes then able to focus on, you know, again, where do my blessings come from? And how rich I am just in the fact that I'm in Christ and I have him, you know, as my Lord and Savior. And so if I don't get the wants that I have, I can still be content because of my Savior. You see?
That just makes you feel guilty to ask for something?
No. I don't think so. Again, I don't. It's not a matter of asking for things that we want. You see, it's a matter of that if I don't have them, I'm not going to be happy until I get them. That's where the real problem comes in, and that's a problem, by the way, not just for those who don't have, but it's a problem for those who do have a lot of stuff. You see, I mean, we've talked about before people that have lots of money that they're focused on money, they never have enough money. You know, we look at, boy, I just had a quarter of what that person had, I'd be happy, you know. And yet they're always constantly, you know, wanting more, more, more. It's never enough. Why? Because they're not content with what they have.
And that's when Satan steps in.
Yeah.
Because he knows you want more. You're being greedy.
Right. And that's kind of what Gene was talking about.
Greed comes from Satan.
Yeah.
So, you know, and I guess that's why James is telling you, you know, if you don't get that, what you want, what you ask for, be content in what you have.
Right. And he's going to, by the way, in a latter part of this letter that he's writing, he's going to come back to this whole thing and talk about one of the reasons that we ask but we don't get is because he says we ask with wrong motives. You see? So again, when we come to that part, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. What's our motive for the asking? You see? Nothing wrong with asking as long as our motives are correct. Ms. Jean?
Right. Right.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Chuck?
I think the awesomeness of God in this teaching right here is equality is in that word is thrown around. And there is only one place where we are all the people, and that is Jesus.
That's right.
That is the only. And if you're looking for it anywhere else, it's never going to happen.
That's right.
I feel when I'm sitting there with anything with my family, I'm the richest man in the world, but I'm not rich. But I'm just as special as anyone else. I'm in God's eyes. I'm just. And I didn't feel that until I became a part of the body. And now I know there's no one more special because Jesus died. But I went through life thinking I was really I thought I wasn't as good as, you know.
Right.
And Christ brought that for all of us.
That's right. We're all equal in the sight of God. Real quickly as we finish up here, you know, what James is writing here reflects some words of Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 26. He says, "What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?" You know, so again, it's the idea of, you know, I may have everything that I can have, but if I lose my soul in the process, you know, what have I really acquired? You see? So James reminds the rich. As he continues on, notice he doesn't focus as much on the poor after those initial statements. He focuses on the rich, and he reminds them that life is short and it's uncertain. And I think one reason for that is that oftentimes the poor know that reality. They don't have to be reminded of it, you see. But the rich, because of their many resources, often hide from that reality. They think that their wealth is somehow going to preserve them from the inevitable. And so I think that's one reason why James, you know, extends this to really those last statements that he makes about those who are rich, you see. Don't forget, life is uncertain. It's brief. And all the wealth in the world is not going to keep you from the inevitable. All right? Okay, we will continue this next time. We're